December the 15th, 2005, Old Testament Survey. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 9 through 16. Teacher Ben Morgan. So the part we're studying tonight will be mainly about David, the chapters we're studying tonight. And chapter 9, we see David as the covenant-keeping king. Back in 1 Samuel 24, verses 21 and 22, he promised Jonathan that he would be kind to his family. You know, he wouldn't destroy his family if something happened. And David's keeping his promise. Verses 1 to 3, the search. Verses 4 to 8, the promise. And verses 9 to 13, the beautiful scene. This is about David and Mephibosheth. And it's a wonderful picture of how God takes us as sinners and brings us into his family in our ruined condition. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Kindness, isn't that good? You know, that's the word that's used of God over in Titus chapter 3. After that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, 'Art thou Ziba?' And he said, 'Thy servant is he.' And the king said, 'Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?'" Kindness of God, he calls it here. "And Ziba said unto the king, 'Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet.'" So this is the picture of all of us before we get saved. You know, we can't walk. We're lame. We sure can't walk the way God wants us to walk. "And then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar." All of these names are interesting. You know, Maker means to tumble or to perish or be brought low. So all of us are we got in on Adam's fall, didn't we? And we fell. When Adam fell, the whole human race fell. And Amiel means a flock. So Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." We're part of that flock that went astray. And Lodibar means without pasture. And that goes with Ephesians 2, I believe it's 12, having no hope and without God in the world. Sheep without pasture have no hope. So this is a good picture of where we were before we got saved. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Behold thy servant.' And David said unto him, 'Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually.'" So, you know, this is, David is really imitating God here. And we're told to do that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "Be therefore imitators of God as dear children." David's doing with Mephibosheth just like God does with us. Isn't that great? God's got a lot of imitators in the Bible. And we want to be that too. So, "And the king called to Ziba," "and he bowed himself and said, 'What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?'" So he didn't have much self-esteem, did he? If that's necessary, he didn't show it. "Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, 'I have given unto my master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house.'" I like the alls and always here. "Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So Mephibosheth's got plenty of servants to take care of him now. And besides, he's going to be treated as one of the king's sons. "Then said Ziba unto the king, 'According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth,' said the king, 'he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons.'" You know, in Romans 5, it shows how much more we have in Christ than we did, than Adam did in his unfallen state. You know, you hear a lot about God restoring us, and he does restore us, but he doesn't restore us to innocence. No, he got dropped when he was just a little shaver, and his nurse was carrying him, and they were fleeing from the Philistines, you know, they were attacking, and that's when his father and his grandfather were killed in battle. And she dropped him, and it crippled him permanently. So we got dropped. When Adam fell, we're made in his image. You know, his first son that was born after him, we read, was made in his image and his likeness. And so he was a sinner because we got that from his father. We all did. But anyway, I started to say, in Romans 5, we read five times, much more. So Mephibosheth has much more than he ever would have had he remained Jonathan's son and in the house of Saul. And so we have much more. We're not restored to innocence. Charles Wesley, in his wonderful song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one verse goes like this, second Adam above, of course, that's not theological, right? It should be the last Adam, but I sing it, great last Adam above, reinstate us in thy love. Well, he doesn't just reinstate us, you know, he lifts up above where we were, doesn't he? Adam's likeness now face, stamp thine image in its place. That's what he does. Praise God. Or like the other song, Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what we've got. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. And so that puts us in the 23rd Psalm too, doesn't it? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Yeah. Praise God. So we got it made when we know the Lord. And so this is good. I thought of some other people who imitated God. You know, Barnabas was a wealthy man, but he sold all he had and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So he was kind of duplicating God in John 3:16, who gave his only begotten son. George Mueller was a great imitator of God. His favorite life verse was Psalm 68:5, and I can't quote it, but it's in essence, it says, God's the father of the fatherless. And so he felt, when he saw all these orphan kids, that God would have him take two of those. And so they started with two, and then they took more. And before his life was over, he and his wife, without ever soliciting any funds, and the people that helped him, educated, clothed, housed, and reared 17,000 orphans. And he was imitating God. God's been taking in the fatherless ever since there have been fatherless people. And I was one of them, of course. Not literally, but didn't have a heavenly father. Chapter 10. Now, chapter 10, you know, it's a different picture altogether. You know, everybody doesn't receive God's mercy. Judas was with Jesus 3.5 years, and he never did see the light. He turned Jesus down. And so how does God deal with people who reject his kindness, his mercy? We're going to see that pictured in the 10th chapter. The conquering king, verses 1 to 5, the Ammonite insult. 6 to 14, Israel defeats Ammon. 15 to 19, Israel defeats Syria. And we read in John 1:11, I believe it is, he came unto his own received him not. So Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a lot of people. He came to his hometown synagogue, and they want to throw him over the cliff and kill him, and for no reason, no good reason. All right, so it came to pass after this that the children of Ammon, the king of the children of Ammon, died, and Hanan, his son, Hanan's name means favored. I don't know whether there's any significance. Yeah, he was favored to have David for a friend, for sure. He didn't realize it, you know. What a friend we have in Jesus, but people don't understand it. In fact, this is kind of a joke, but this Jew literally did it. He ran a business, and someone said, what do you do after the Christmas? You've got all your Christmas businesses. I gather at the cash register, and I sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. So that's all he saw. Jesus was at Healthy's cash register. Well, little does he know, that's a small tip of the iceberg, isn't it? The real friend of Jesus is our Savior. All right, so anyhow, Hanan means favored. He had David for a friend and didn't realize it. And the Christ rejector has God as his friend, but he doesn't realize it either. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. David was good about that. He liked to be kind to people. And God wants all men to be saved. But he gets an insult from the Christ rejector, the ultimate insult. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father? You see, they got total misconception. That he has sent comforters unto thee. Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Nothing could have been further from the truth, could it? No. But he doesn't understand that. And so people who reject Jesus have a total misconception of God. They think God's going to put them in a straitjacket. They think God's going to deprive them of all the fun in life. They think that he's going to give them a hard time, you know, or he's going to keep a sword of Damocles over their head. No, he's not. He's not. He wants to do us good. You know, why should he love me so? Why should David love this guy? Well, he loved him because his father was his friend. All right. So verse 4 says, Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. In other words, they just insulted them. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. Let's go down to verse 7. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. Now, not only did they send these men home insulted, but they prepare for battle because they think David is going to, well, they know he probably will retaliate, so they get ready to fight. David doesn't want to fight, but now he's got to. Then the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose all the choice men of Israel, put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, you know, Joab was a man who never planned for defeat. He made no provision for defeat. Listen to him. He was quite a rugged man, a great general. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. That's a good way to go into battle, isn't it? Joab was probably at his best here. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. I think I would too. I don't think I'd want to fight Joab. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, Then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together, and passed over Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David, and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, and 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them, so the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. So the people of Ammon have put themselves, you know, in a terrible position, just like the Christ rejector does. You know, think of people like Howard Hughes, who was one of the most wealthy and blessed men in the world, materially speaking. As he got older, he became a recluse, and he wouldn't let anyone see him. He'd push notes under the door and buy hotels and stuff like that. And when he finally died, he died in misery. You know, here a recluse, had nothing to do with anybody. Just a total miserable end. And then I thought about Ernest Hemingway, who was a great writer, a fiction writer. And we had to read some of his books, and they were not fit to read morally, but anyhow, God gave him the ability to be a great writer. And when he got older and his health failed, in his palatial home, he took his favorite shotgun and blew his brains out. Now, he didn't have to die like that. Neither one of those men had to die in misery. You know, God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But Jesus said, he that rejecteth men receiveth not my word, hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. So everybody won't be saved. And there are people that despise the mercy of God, and they despise, in fact, they don't even want Christ's name in Christmas, do they? No. In fact, I heard that in Plano, Texas, the leaders of that town said, we don't anything to do with the city. You can't have red and green hangings or anything like that, and you can't even put red and green sprinkles on the muffins. So we don't want anything to do with God. Well, God's not going to hurt anybody. He hasn't hurt me. Well, maybe he has hurt me too, because he wanted to do me good. He's done me good. He's been, D.L. Moody said he's been a million times better to me than I've been to him, and I'll go along with that. All right, chapter 11. Now, you know, we need, before we read this chapter, we need to go back to the 7th chapter, but I'm not going to, and that's where we have the Davidic covenant, where God promised David that his offspring, there would be someone on the throne of Israel forever. Of course, that would be fulfilled ultimately in Christ. You know, no mortal man ever was exalted as high, I don't believe, as David was. You know, promises God made David. And then that is null. You know, now he's won all these victories. And let me read verse 13 of chapter 8. And David gave him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom, put he garrisons. And all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. So God had really blessed David beyond all imagination. And in fact, over in the 23rd chapter, and I'm going to read one verse to you there, and we'll come back. First verse. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "The man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." So God has blessed David tremendously. But in this 11th chapter, we're going to see how David fell. So, the fallen king. Verses 1 to 4, the ingredients of disaster, 5 to 24, the fatal cover-up, 25 to 27, the Lord is displeased. So, this is a sad chapter. And someone, you know, and this is a chapter that critics and skeptics and atheists and agnostics and those kind of people point to, and they said, well, you know, he's a man after God's own heart. Well, they don't. They just see one side of David. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now it sounds like, in the first part of this verse, that David should have gone out to battle. And I believe he should. But he didn't. He tarried still at Jerusalem. You know, I believe that Peter, James, and John should have stayed awake while Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they went to sleep till he woke up. And I think they should have stayed awake, all of them, while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Because he came back and woke him, what, three times? And he says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." But they went to sleep. They shouldn't have been doing that. And that was the first step of them getting, you know, of fleeing when Jesus, and then Peter, of course, denied him. So anyhow, David, he stayed behind in Jerusalem. And it came to pass, so I think we have to learn from this chapter a lot of good things. We're all vulnerable. And you know, David himself wrote in the 39th Psalm, I believe, verse 5, "Verily, every man in his best state is altogether vanity." So we need to realize that. And Isaiah, I believe it's 2:22. He said, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" Now, I don't want to leave you with the thought, you know, that we're just a bunch of nobodies and we're vulnerable and the devil can just mow us down like sheep. He can, but God's provided victory for us so we don't have to. We can learn by David's mistakes and by Peter's mistakes and by the other people who fell. God kept Daniel from falling, didn't he? He kept Joseph from falling. And he's able to keep us from falling, according to the scripture. All right, so with that little preface, let's go on. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed. His downward steps here just go right up, not down the line. And he walked upon the roof of the king's house, they were built that way. They had flat roofs. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. You know, I think about James 1:13-15 when I read this, because you can follow David. Number one, he wasn't out in battle. Number two, he's looking around off the roof of his house. Number three, he sees a beautiful woman. But the Lord's going to throw up a red flag. Watch. And David said and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?" Now listen to this. "The wife of Uriah the Hittite." She's somebody's wife. Not only that, she's one of your mighty men's wife. Because Uriah, over in chapter 23, is the last one of David's mighty men, right? So the Lord says, "Hands off, David.
You know, you got,
you know, I wonder about that. And the Lord's not going to show me this. He showed one of you. You know, did David need, why did God tolerate polygamy back there in the Old Testament? Did he need, I think he had about, if you count them, about 12 wives. Did he need that many wives? Plus concubines. Well, I don't know. Well, you know, God doesn't criticize him for it, and I'm not going to, but I just wondered if you knew. But God tolerated that back then. But it got Solomon in trouble, we know that for sure. And that David was not satisfied with however many he had, because he's looking now. And David sent messengers and took her. So he's going another step farther. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. So this was terrible sin. That this great man of God, you know. And I think about this, you know, if David, with all of his grace and his knowledge of God, could fail, then it warns me that I'm vulnerable. And then not only David, how about Jehoshaphat, who got involved with King Ahab, or King Hezekiah, how's it going? Isaiah there, it says he didn't return according to the benefit showed him. So he fell. Or how about King Josiah? Or King Uzziah? He was marvelously helped, but he was strong. So a lot of these great men, you know, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. If we get our eyes on great men and leaders, we're just getting our eyes in the wrong place. But we should learn by these men, you know, to trust God. And here someone says, oh, well, do we have to fail like that? No, we don't. We got Romans 6 that says, sin shall not have dominion over you. We got Romans 7 that says, we're dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We got Romans 8:4 that says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And a lot of other wonderful scriptures that says if we appropriate what God's provision is, we don't have to be failing God all the time. Sin will not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6 says, all right, yield ourselves to God and be warned. Hey, David wrote that in Psalms. Which psalm did he write that in? Was it the 19th psalm? Yeah, I believe it was. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, you know. So God warns us in the scripture as well as instructs us. Now, what David did afterward probably was worse than what he did here. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah, I'm sure David didn't tell Joab why, but he will later. And Uriah was coming unto him. David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. David's not too much interested in that, although he's putting on, see. And David also wrote this. I don't know which psalm, but I read it just recently. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Isn't that awful? Someone says, boy, thank God I'm not a liar. Well, you were born a liar the first time. And I was too. In fact, I caught myself just last night. This man called up yesterday. Yesterday, Monday? No, it must have been about two. No, yeah, it was yesterday. So anyhow, he said that my son came home and he had some red and white, black and, no, he had some red marks on his face. He'd been slapped. And I said, yes, I know that one of the girls, allegedly, he shoved her and she slapped him. And I says, it was all my fault because I didn't have any adult supervision on the bus to look after the back of the van. Did I tell him the whole truth? No. The whole truth had been, me give me a little lecture, you know, your wife says that that boy is given to shoving his little brother around and watch him because when he goes to church, he'll probably be shoving kids. I didn't tell him that. I just told him half the truth. That it was all my fault because I thought it'd be best for me to just take full responsibility for it. So, you know, if God don't help us, we don't tell. What did Adam do when God says, Adam, what have you done? Did he tell God the truth? No. He wove a story that the truth is so much easier to tell. And did Eve tell the truth when the Lord confronts her? No. She starts pointing at the serpent and this and that. Why was she around that tree, you know? But anyhow, so, you know, I think lying just comes naturally because the devil's a liar, and once we get bitten by sin, we're going to be like that. And no, we have to trust God. You know, Jesus is the truth. He's the true light. He's the true vine. He's the true bread. He's the true witness. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Well, anyhow, now David's, you know, he's putting up a big, he's going to be playing phony for a year, covering up, covering up, covering up. So, life gets complicated when you get involved in sin, but life's much more simple yielding to God. All right, so David said to Uriah, go down to thy house, wash thy feet, and Uriah departed out of the king's house. And There followed him a mess of meat from the king. He made it attractive for him to go home so David could cover up his sins. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? And why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. This man's not an Israelite. You know what he is? He's a Hittite. He's a Hittite. Yeah, he's a proselyte, I guess, because now he's one of David's men. I'm sure he was, yeah, he believes in the Lord because he's confessed it. No, he didn't mention the Lord himself. Okay, anyhow. So, you know, Uriah's integrity puts David to shame here, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, and David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode at Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. He's a man of integrity. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now David is going to expose himself to Joab. And Joab's going to have an ace on him the rest of his life. And he's got a very dark and sinister and evil plan here that's going to involve actually murder. And he wrote in the letter saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And that's just what Joab did. So the news is sent back to David. And verse 26 says, And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, this reminds me of a story, which may be true, it may be false. But anyhow, this queen, I guess her most trusted man, she's going to get one of her most trusted knights to be in charge of carrying that, going ahead of that thing that they carried her on when they transported her. He would be in front. So she asked one of her knights, they asked him, how close would you carry this thing by the edge of this cliff? And he says, well, I'm strong and I'm sure-footed. And I would be willing to get within 1 foot of the edge of that cliff. And so she called another one and he said, I've had a lot of experience. He says, I would be willing to get within 6 inches of that cliff as I carry that thing. So they called another one. He said, I'm going to stay at least 3 feet from that cliff and farther if I possibly can. I don't want to get anywhere near the edge of that when I carry the queen. He's the one that got the job. So, you know, what would Joseph had done had he looked out and saw Bathsheba? He would have left town, but David didn't. He did a little more investigating. So the Lord wants us to keep as far from trouble, temptation, as we possibly can. In fact, we pray that. Lord, lead us not into temptation, right? But he does lead us where he does let us get exposed to temptation. And so we finish the prayer, deliver us from evil. One translation says, deliver us from the evil one. And God will do that if we pray and trust him. Well, chapter 12. Chapter 12 is the repentant king. And this is a wonderful chapter because David, we learn from David, when we do fail, when we do fall, how God can put the pieces back together in a wonder. And David, it's just, this is good. This is really good. Verses 1 to 6, the rich man and the poor man. That's the prophet Nathan's parable to David. 7 to 23, thou art the man. He points his little bony finger. I don't know if he had a bony finger or not. David's face says, you're the guilty man. Verses 24 to 31, beyond the disaster. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. I want to stop for just a moment and say this. You know, God does not gloss over or cover up the mistakes in his people's life. He lets us see the wrinkles, the warts, the freckles, and all the scars. He lets us see it all. And it's just good because God's a just God and he's an honest God. And he wants us, furthermore, you know, God don't want to give us a false impression of what life's all about. He wants us to see the whole picture. And sometimes the picture's ugly, like that preceding chapter. Well, and so God is also confrontational. I don't like to be confrontational. Do you? I don't like that. because it's really, you can really be offensive. Well, you need wisdom anyhow, you know. But I don't want to point my finger at anybody when there's three fingers pointing back at me. Because I know, you know, I've been there myself. And I know that I had to be forgiven. And I don't want to be telling people. You know, that's why we got Galatians 6:1, I guess it is. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So I'm capable of being tempted. I don't want to expose anybody. But it has to be done. Someone has to do the confronting. So God's got his Nathans, and he's got his Pauls. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I withstood him to the face. That's what you call courage, isn't it? Because he was to be blamed. And that was Peter. Paul talking to Peter. I'm sure he was polite, but I'm sure he didn't beat around the bush. So let's just read our story. But the poor man, there's a rich man, there's a poor man, David. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up and grew up together with him and with his children. He did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. David was right. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You're the man, David. And you have prescribed your own sentence. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given thee such and such things. Now what do you think about that? The Lord says, look, David, I haven't held back anything, and I'd have even given you more if you just asked for it. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now listen to what the Lord says. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Wow, you know, that's strong medicine, isn't it? So the Lord warned David. He says, David, well, let's read on. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Praise the Lord. So God, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound again. Howbeit, because of this deed, by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And so David is going to have problems, problems, problems. At this time, David wrote the 51st Psalm, and it was so marvelous and so wonderful how he took a hold of the grace of God to get restored, that we have it in the inspired scriptures. And it is wonderful. Absolutely. It is wonderful. I'm going to read just a little bit of it. I don't really have time, but it's just so wonderful. Listen to this. You know, everything about it shows how God is a God of marvelous grace. He starts out in the first five verses praying about pardon. Wash me thoroughly, he says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. And then, starting in verse, I'm not going to read all that, but anyhow, it's wonderful. You go up to verse 6, or verse 7, and he prays for purity. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then, you know, he prays for, notice verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then he prays for the things that to follow cleansing. And notice what they are. Fellowship, verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So he wants fellowship with God. He prays for joy, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. I was talking to a sister once who didn't believe in eternal security, and she said David prayed for God to restore to him the joy, to restore unto him his salvation. I said, he didn't pray that way. And so I showed her. She said, I didn't know that. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, not my salvation. He didn't lose that. He lost the joy. Okay? And she kind of seemed to be impressed with that. I don't know whether it helped her much or not. Anyhow, and the other things that follow, you know, they deal with purpose. David's life's going to have a new purpose it never had before. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Isn't that marvelous? You know, I want a testimony again, Lord. And if you'll restore me, I'll witness to people and try to win sinners to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. I'll be a singer, Lord. I'll sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. And I'm sure he did. I'd love to hear David sing. I'm sure I'll get to in heaven. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Listen to this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So that's how David responded, and that's how he got restored. And that's a marvelous psalm. When we do fail the Lord, trust God to lead us down that road. All right? After, the baby's born and he dies, and I'm not going to read that, all about that. But, and then Bathsheba has another son. His name is Solomon, and the Lord loved him, we read, and he called his name Jedidiah, which means loved of God. Isn't that good? That was wonderful. So this is God's grace, you know. This is God's wonderful grace. And I just marvel at the grace of God. I marvel at God's salvation. I need to be restored myself many times. Joab fought against Rabbah, the children of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. You know, Joab looked out for David. I have to say that for him. He was faithful to his, what would he be? David was his uncle, wasn't he? Because he was David's sister's boy. And so they came and took the city and fought against it, took it, and he took their king's crown from off his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold, 91 pounds of gold in that crown. And it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. When they put it on his head, there must have been a man on each side holding 91 pounds of gold. So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. All right, so that's